I'd like to begin our time, obviously, with a word of prayer. And Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thanksgiving and praise. You are everything, and we are nothing other than you've chosen us, and you love us. Now, Father, we ask for this time this morning in your word that you would, by your grace, overshadow the speaker, overshadow the listeners. We pray that you would speak volumes more than the words that are said. We pray that you would feed your sheep, that you would encourage the saints and glorify yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I begin reading the wording of the text, I'd like to introduce the story to you. We're looking at a story in the Old Testament. It happened before Jesus was born, obviously. Bible historians place this story around 849 BC. And that would be 100 years after the Queen of Sheba came and visited King Solomon and Israel in all of its glory. I like to look at the Bible timeline, and I like to see also what was going on the world's stage, in world history, what was going on around that time. Historians tell us that in 850 BC, the Assyrians had improved on an old battle weapon. Hopefully they improved on stuttering as well. Battle weapon. It was called the battering ram. And so the soldiers would take a heavy timber and force it against the city gates. The problem with that heavy timber, one, it was heavy. Two, if you're the soldier battering against the city gates, the problem is those fools inside the city would pour hot oil on your head to try to stop you. And they would even put archers up on the city wall to shoot arrows at you. So the Assyrians in 850 built a cart and put wheels on the cart. They put a timber at the top, and so the battering ram was suspended from the timber. So you could roll it up to the gates and just keep swinging it. The other thing they said was, well, let's fix the hot oil problem. They put a cover on it. So now the soldiers could be covered while they're ramming the gates. But that wasn't good enough. They also built turrets on top of the cover so that they could have archers on top of the cart with a battering ram. So now they're shooting arrows at the enemy, and they're protected from the hot oil, and they're ramming the gates. So that's what was going on in the world stage. Also in world history, another completely insignificant point is in Mesopotamia, they had discovered that you could glaze pottery. And at that point, it was used mostly for decoration. So as I look at that, I'm reminded the late Rush Limbaugh. He had come up with an acronym that he called Keepers of Odd Knowledge, or kooks. So if there are any kooks out here, keepers of odd knowledge, now you know, 850 BC, that's when the battering ram was on a cart that was covered. And now you know that's when pottery was glazed in Mesopotamia. That's where they did that. Has absolutely no bearing on your spiritual life. And so sorry to waste your time on that. And actually, it probably wasn't the best. I should have cut that out of the intro. But also on the world's stage, Hadad-Ezer was the king of the Arameans. And he ruled from Damascus, which is in present-day Syria. Incidentally, Syria is the continually inhabited city. It's one of the oldest ones in the world. And you'll recall, if I mentioned Damascus, that Saul was en route to Damascus to persecute Christians when Jesus encountered him and converted him radically. So the story that we're going to be looking at this morning involves Syria and Damascus. The story, for the most part, takes place in Samaria. Now, for those of you that like to get details organized, and some of you don't care at all, so just take a nap for a moment. I'm talking about two different regions, Syria and Samaria. Names sound very similar. And so Samaria, that's in the middle of Israel. If you're remembering a map of Israel in your mind, the Mediterranean over here, Israel over here, and then Galilee at the top, Jordan River, Dead Sea at the bottom. So Samaria is right about in the middle. And Syria is actually northeast of that. Now, Damascus is about 150 miles as the crow flies north of Samaria. All right, so now you got those useless details as well. In 849, excuse me, wow. In 849 BC, this is after the kingdom had been divided. You'll remember there was the reign of King Saul, King David, King Solomon. The kingdom was in its great glory. And then after that, it was divided into two kingdoms, Israel to the north with 10 tribes, Judah to the south with 2 tribes. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem, and the capital of Israel, Samaria. All right, so now you've got your history and your locations in place. King Hadad-Ezer in Syria, the king of Israel, the northern, the 10 tribes, that king was Joram, J-O-R-A-M. Now, the story that we're going to look at has as much intrigue and twists as the next Netflix series that you can't wait to binge watch. It involves the rich and the powerful. It involves the down and the out, the poor, destitute, servants. It's got all the elements. You could see if you wanted to read into it, you can see class warfare. You can see racial strife between Jew and Gentile. You can see the class warfare, like I say, rich people, powerful people, people who are servants who have no power whatsoever. I think there's as many plot twists in this story as there is a good Agatha Christie novel. In fact, as I was going through this storyline, I was switching so often between, oh, that guy's a black hat, that guy's a white hat. No, he's a black hat. No, he's a white hat. Black, white, black, white. I was reminded of a segment that I saw years ago on Hee Haw. Don't really mean to be preaching from Hee Haw this morning, but the segment opens with Roy Clark seated in a barber's chair, and the barber says to him, "So I guess you heard about the series of misfortunate events that happened to me." He says, "No, what happened?" He said, "My great uncle died." "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good." "Why is that?" "Because when he died, he left me $50,000. "Oh, that's good." "No, that's bad." "Why is that?" "Because when the IRS got done with it, it was only worth $25,000. "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good." "Why is that?" "Well, because I took the $25,000 and I bought an airplane and learned how to fly." "Oh, that's good." "No, that's bad." "Why is that?" "Well, because I was flying upside down one day and I fell out of the stupid thing." "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good." "Why is that bad? Why is that?" And this whole thing goes back and forth, and it's entertaining. Although, you know, being Hollywood, it ends up with infidelity and divorce, so I'm not going to continue the story. But this story seems to kind of go the same way. It's like, "Oh, well, that's good." "No, that's bad." "Okay, well, yeah, that's bad." "Well, no, actually, it's good." And back and forth and back and forth. So enough for the intro. The story is found in 2 Kings chapter 5, and it's the story of Naaman the leper. Just to paint it with a broad brush before we look at the text, Naaman, who's a captain in the Syrian army, is a valiant warrior, a mighty man, well respected with the king, and he's a leper. And his wife has a servant girl from Israel who'd been kidnapped from Israel. And she wishes her master well. And she says, "Oh, I would that you could get with the prophet in Samaria and he would cure you." And so Naaman goes through the proper channels and eventually shows up at the house of Elisha. And again, with the back and forth and back and forth in this story, eventually he leaves and he's angry, but eventually he follows through. He dips in the Jordan 7 times and God cleanses him from his leprosy. And as the story continues, he goes back to offer gifts of gratitude and he's rebuffed. But then Elisha's servant follows after him and says, "I'll take some of those gifts." And then Elisha's servant, Gehazi, ends up with Naaman's leprosy. So that's the story, painting it with a broad brush. But I would like to take the time to read the text, because the wording and the exact storyline is very important. You know, this isn't Aesop's fables. This isn't just a good moral story to read. It is a very good story to read, and I wish that in all schools when they're teaching grammar, they use stories like this as their basis to teach grammar, whether or not it has anything to do with grammar, but it's just a good story, okay? It's a good story. But more than just a story, the words of this text, they're recorded in God's Bible. The creator of the universe saw fit out of all of the stories in history to record the exact words that are chosen and that are written here. And God by himself has preserved the words in his Bible throughout millennia of attack by the enemy, such that his word is available to you today. And it's exactly what he intended to be. It is perfect. It is inerrant. It is God's inspired word. And so I would like to take the time to read. You know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God. In fact, if we look at the verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I think the quote is ascribed to Augustine that says the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And as you've heard explained many times from this pulpit, the truth is that the Old Testament is the truth of God in bud form. Seed form, the Gospels, that same truth begins to bud. It looks a little different. And just like an acorn does not look anything like an oak tree, when you get to the epistles and the book of Revelation, the fully developed form looks nothing like what you saw in the Old Testament. But that's what God does. It's that progressive revelation of himself through the word. So let's take a look at the actual text, 2 Kings chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who's from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now, and see, he's seeking a quarrel against me. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean. But Naaman was furious. He went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned him away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' He said, 'Oh, your servant went nowhere.' Then he said, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow." So since this is a true story, it's not Aesop's fables. It's not just a good story to listen to. And since God decided in his infinite and limitless wisdom, out of all the stories that he could put in the Bible, this one would be included. Why is it here? What's the purpose? What does it profit me to know that 2,870 years ago, some man got cleansed of leprosy? Well, God has told us through the Apostle Paul, we read it in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that when Israel was supplied in the wilderness by the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. So God, through the Apostle Paul, says, you know that story, that true story back in the Old Testament where that rock followed them, water from the rock, you remember that? That was Christ. Now that has bearing on me today. And so these stories in the Old Testament, they have bearing. There's a reason that it's Naaman. There's a reason that it was a Syrian. There's a reason that it was a captain, a soldier, a man of war, a valiant man of war. There's a reason that he was the only one in all of Israel at that time to be cleansed. There's a reason it was leprosy. Now, I don't claim to know or to be able to tell you all the reasons for each of the symbolism that's in this story. But we're going to begin with a few of these, and I'd like to start with leprosy. So I think everyone probably already understands that leprosy in the Bible is a very graphic illustration of sin. Leprosy, as we see in the Bible, it often starts out as just a very small spot, but it continues to grow. And as it grows, it eats away at the flesh. Eventually, fingers and toes begin to fall off, hands, feet. People, they have trouble talking because they've lost so much. They eventually, lepers become a horrifying sight. And it's obvious that they are dying a very slow, painful, horrible, ugly, disgusting death. It is a death sentence. Even to this day, leprosy is incurable. Lepers were forced to live outside the camp. If you became a leper, you had to leave. And if you came near anyone, you had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" How would you like that for your greeting? Instead of, "Hey, how you doing?" It's yelling out long at at a distance, "Unclean, stay away from me." Before I continue, I think it's important to make the distinction that leprosy isn't cured, it's cleansed. Now, technically speaking, in our text, in 2 Kings, the servant girl, the unnamed servant girl, she uses the word cured. She says, "I would that the master would be with the prophet in Samaria so that he would be cured of his leprosy." So the intent is that the leprosy stops, it goes away. Okay, but in all of Scripture, leprosy is referred to as being cleansed. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, God takes up two whole chapters in what we've divided as chapters in explaining what a priest should do and what a person should do if they're ever cleansed of leprosy. Now, isn't that odd that God says, okay, here's an incurable disease. No one survives this. Everyone who gets it dies of it. But if somebody happens to be cleansed, wink, wink, if I do a miracle, here's what has to happen. And he spends, it's a very, very elaborate process. And in this connection, making this distinction between being cured and being cleansed, I want to add to this that when a person refers to a sin problem as a disease, you know, alcoholism is often referred to as a disease. They want to make it a disease. Therefore, it's a disability. Therefore, I can get my tax dollars. No, but when a person says, "I have this disease," they're on a very shaky ground. You're on much better ground to call it what it is, to call it sin. And the reason I say that is there's nowhere in Scripture that I see that God has promised, "I will heal you of every sickness." Now, God has healed every sickness in various people at various times and through various ways. He is able, no question. But there's nowhere that he says, "I promise you, I will cure you of every disease you have." He does not say that. But hallelujah, he does say that he will cleanse you of unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, the verse we all know very well. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So if you're going to claim, I got a disease of this or a disease of that, you're not on good ground. If you call it what it is, it's sin. And you come to him, you humble yourself like Naaman did. If you say, "I'm undone," like Isaiah, "I'm a man of unclean lips." If you come before him, he cleanses you. Another point on how leprosy as a picture of sin, it starts small, but it eventually horribly kills its host. I'm recalling that in my career path at Delaware Electric, I spent some time on the bush crew. That's now, we now call it vegetation management. But basically, my job was to cut trees down and cut branches away from the power lines. And not that I'm counting, but I did it 11 months and 3 weeks. And it can be rewarding at times, but there's other times when, wow, never want to go back. But there were two specific job sites that I will never forget, and they've really become an object lesson in my life. The first one was power lines that went through woods, as we used to do. These days, we would put it in underground. But this overhead power line, and the line had gone through the woods, and whoever owned that piece of ground decided to keep that right-of-way mowed regularly. And so there's this 40-foot-wide swath through the woods, power line right straight down the middle, and no plants are higher than 3 or 4 inches. It's beautiful. There's nothing for me to do. I like vegetation management like that. The other right-of-way that I recall is before my boss and I arrived on the job site sometime years earlier, the power line had been abandoned and it was grounded, and so no vegetation management was done. And as years go by, trees grow. And now they decided they wanted the line back in service. So my boss and I, we take two chainsaws and walk, and for 2 weeks, we're doing nothing but cutting trees down. You see the difference in the work. And I'm not saying that the way to success in dealing with sin is keep it short. As long as you keep your sin well trimmed, you'll be okay. I'm not saying that. What I'm talking about is the pervasiveness of sin and how it will always grow. And it just continues to grow, and it makes for such a huge problem. It just gets worse. And James tells us about this progression with sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Each one of us is tempted when we're carried away and enticed by his own lust." There's this little desire, this little thought, you know, what about? And then verse 15, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." I see the progression of sin in this way, my opinion. I think that effectively throughout every human's life, what happens is it's as if the enemy comes up to every individual one time or another or however, and he sort of presents them with every sort of temptation. Would you like to have some bitterness? Oh, no, I don't think I'll have any bitterness. Oh, okay. No. How about lust? Would you like some lust? Well, okay. All right, here's some lust. Now, would you like a little bit more? No, that's good. Okay, for now, that's fine. How about arrogance? Would you like to be arrogant? Well, it is kind of appealing. Okay, I'll have that. I've heard it described this way, that the enemy will load you up with whatever you're willing to carry. If you're willing to carry bitterness, I've got more for you. In fact, I've got some extra. Here's some other ways you can look at this. If you want more bitterness, let me add this to it. Okay, I'll take that. And maybe you want, racial prejudice? Would you like that? Oh, no. I'm not into that. How about arrogance? Would you like arrogance? Well, yeah, I said yes to that. Oh, well, then add that to the you're not prejudiced, because I'm better than all the racists. And so he just keeps loading you up. And so you've probably seen the same meme on Facebook that says, "Don't get mad at me just because I sin differently than you do." And there really is, you know, this person, it's like the enemy says, okay, so you don't want racial prejudice? No problem. I got a bunch of people over here doing racial prejudice real good. Could I interest you in deceitfulness? Would you like to delude yourself and other people and get them to believe all kinds of foolishness? Oh, yeah, I'll take that. But if you won't take that, he's like, no problem. I got a bunch of people over here lying. Most of them work for Satan. I mean, I got a bunch of people lying over here. No worries about that. What can I interest you in? And so, you know, just because I would never do that. Well, you're doing something else. Okay? So, now that's what the enemy does. He's loading you up with whatever you take. And he doesn't care what it is, just so long as you take something. And as long as you've got a big problem, he's happy. Or if you've got 10 big problems, or 20, or 100, it doesn't matter. He's very happy. But the other side is also true, that God will load you up with everything that you are willing to take from him. In fact, it's not like it's in a storehouse and he's doling it out. Would you like some forgiveness? Because that'll deal with the bitterness. Would you like that? You would? Excellent. All the forgiveness that you need is found in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all here. He's not just doling it out. It's in one person that he's already given you absolutely everything. It's like the song we sang this morning, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily dwelleth in our Lord, and you are complete in him. Now, if you'll accept that forgiveness, the bitterness goes away. But if you say, well, I really kind of like the bitterness. I'm used to it. I know how to cut people off. I mean, forgiveness, that's kind of new. I mean, I liked it for me, but you have a choice. You can continue with the bitterness. You can continue with the arrogance. You can continue with the deceit. You can continue with the lust. Or you can accept the life that God has for you. You have a choice. In fact, if I skip down here to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, God, in the context of Deuteronomy 30, has all of Israel gathered together, and he says, here's the list of blessings, here's the list of cursings. In other words, if you follow me, I'm going to bless you with all these blessings. If you turn your back on me, I'm going to curse you with all these curses. Now, some people look at that, and they're like, oh, that seems a little unfair. It's like, you either do what I tell you, or I'm going to kick you in the fanny until you do. But God's, those curses are not him being mean. Those curses are the goads that are meant to bring you back to him, because all of the goodness that you want is in him. And when you go try to find that goodness in this bottle, or in that bitterness, or in this whatever the enemy is willing to load you up with, you will not find it. And if everything was pain-free when you were out there, you would stay there. So he lists these blessings and curses. And so then he says this in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 through 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. And God's talking to you, and he says, so choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So now, how does all this relate to this morning's story? Well, Naaman had an incurable disease called leprosy. It's a picture of sin. It likely started small, but grew to the point that Naaman was a dead man walking. Naaman's only cure was coming to the man of God and humbling himself to obey the word of the Lord to him. And quite frankly, I'm telling you the exact same thing. You and I have a problem with sin. And I don't think there's anyone in here who would say, no, really, I don't. Let's go. The enemy's been loading you up with that deluding deception thing. You and I have a problem with sin, and it's incurable. We are dead people walking around. Leprosy is such a great illustration of this, because the disease will kill you and you'll become more and more dead until it finally takes your life. And so it is with sin. You're born as a sinner. And because of that, you're sentenced to death, eternal separation from God. We're born spiritually dead. God is not only the creator and sustainer of everything that lives, but he himself is life. Jesus said in John 14:6, you all know the verse, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Life isn't just cellular happening and breathing and that, or some scientific definition of being alive. Life is being connected with Jesus. When you're not connected with Jesus, you are not alive. You can breathe all day long and your eyes can move and you can walk and talk, but you're a dead man walking. If we are separated from Christ, in reality, if we are genuinely separated from Christ, the older that we get without Jesus, the more dead our day-to-day existence becomes. The more putrefying it becomes. The more repulsive it becomes. But God has a solution. He's made a way. Jesus is that way. Now, this story uses leprosy to illustrate sin and its resultant separation from life. And it further adds to this illustration because it uses Naaman. Now, this is where this whole white hat, black hat, well, that's good, that's bad, takes place in this story. So as I started reading in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, I see that he's the captain of the army. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. Why is that? Well, because he's the captain of the king of Aram's army. That's Syrians. That's the enemy. And then it says, oh, he was a great man with his master. Oh, that's good. And he's highly respected. Oh, that's good. Because the Lord had given him victory. Oh, that's good. But it's bad because the victory was given to Aram, the Syrians, when they attacked Israel. Oh, that's bad. The man was a valiant warrior. That's good. But he was a leper. Oh, that's bad. The unnamed servant girl wishes her master to be healed because of the prophet in Samaria. Well, that's good. But shouldn't she be mad? Shouldn't she be saying, well, he could get cured, but I'm not saying a word.
She must have loved her master.
And she must have loved the Lord as well. So Naaman gets permission from his commander-in-chief to seek this healing. Well, that's good. The king of Aram sends a letter with Naaman to the king of Israel, King Joram. It's following protocol, because if you're going to send your general into a foreign country, there should probably be some letters, some understanding as to why he's there. And so he's following protocol. But when King Joram reads the letter, oh, that's bad. This guy's looking for a fight. And it goes back and forth and back and forth between, well, that seems to be good. Well, that seems to be horrible. Well, that's really good. That's really horrible. So the reason I say that is this is what happens in your life and mine. Do we not, on almost a daily basis, look at something and go, oh, that is wonderful. Hallelujah. And the next minute we look at something and we're like, oh, that is the worst. Why me, Lord? Why? Oh, man. And not to have, again, the gospel according to Hee Haw, but there's a song that they do on there, a little segment. It was
Gloom, Despair.
Yeah, that's it. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Some people don't even get the happy side of this. That's good, that's bad. They're just, everything's bad. But with all this back and forth, what we see in this story is God's grace. And he works through all of this, through the good, through the bad, and he performs a miracle in Naaman's life, and he glorifies himself, he establishes testimony. And so what we need to see in our own lives, we got to stop getting caught up with, oh, that's good, oh, that's bad, oh, that's good, oh, that's bad. You see, the thing is, he is good. God is good. I mean, it's not just that it's one of his qualities. He's a nice guy. It's that he is good. And everything that he does is good, whether you understand it or not. You know, we're a lot like, is the term spelunkers, the people that go in caves? Once you're deep inside the cave, there is no light at all, from what I hear. And so these spelunkers, they've got their little hard hat on and their little light up here. And wherever they go with that light, they get a little bit that they can see. But there's darkness behind them, darkness to the left, to the right, darkness out beyond there. That's kind of how we walk through our life. I don't understand what's behind me. I don't understand what's to the left and to the right. I got a little bit of light that can get me to here, and I'm not really sure about this. And so we look at this little bit, and we go, oh, that's bad. And then we find out, like Joseph, his brothers intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. Never saw that. And so we have to understand to let go of this back and forth stuff and trust God, because God is good and he has a plan, and his plan is good, and his good plan includes a good life for you, good according to his definition, and that is found in your relationship with Christ. All right, so as we talk about Naaman the leper, as I'm getting closer to the close of this message this morning, this afternoon, I want to highlight some of the points of God's grace in this story. Now, we are only just beginning. This probably will be one or two or 10 more messages. There's so much here to see. But this morning, I want to bring out God's grace in this story. So the man that God cleansed of leprosy was a Gentile. He's an outsider. And Jesus points out that he was the only leper to be cleansed at that time. Luke 4:27 says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So not only was he a leper and an outsider, but he was a valiant warrior who had attacked God's people. And not only had he done those things, but he kidnapped a little girl and brought her home and forced her into service. So really, I would say this guy is pretty much a low-down, rotten scumbag, or you know, whatever terms you want to put on him. But this was the only guy cleansed of leprosy, and he was an outsider. That's God's grace. I'd like to further highlight God's grace in this story in the words of Elisha. When Elisha heard that King Joram received this letter and tore his clothes, and he was like, oh, what am I going to do? I can't heal leprosy. Elisha's words to him were, now let him come to me. Elisha, being a prophet, represents God. He's in part God's spokesman. Naaman had likely exhausted all the medical help in Syria. He'd probably exhausted all of the religious resources as well. The reason I say that is after he was healed, he said, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Does that mean that he had tried all the other gods? Is that why he came with $1 million with him? Because probably, just my conjecture, probably all those other religions that he went to, they were like, grease the palm and we'll say it's an incantation. Send in your prayer cards to, I'm sorry, you pay me a little penance, But he says, I know that there's no God in all the world except in Israel. And so after seeing the doctors, the false religions, he goes to his king who sends to Israel's king. And they all have to admit they have no way to heal him. And here's the point. The story would have stopped there. Naaman would have eventually died in his rotten, putrefied, disgusting, horrible death. It would have all stopped right there. But God. But God. God said through Elisha, let him come to me. Elisha didn't order Naaman to come. What he did is he allowed. He granted permission. He granted access. That's the grace of God. You and I, honestly, we shouldn't even be permitted to say his name, much less what the heathen are so skilled in doing, in using his name in their cursing and in mingling his name in their vulgar statements. But I would say, if you're sitting here today and you're not writhing in gut-wrenching pain 24/7, you're experiencing God's grace. Such is what our sin deserves. If you're walking around and you're having life, that's the grace of God. But God said, "Let him come to me." And saints, I'm telling you, God has given us permission that we can come to him. In fact, he can't wait for us to come to him. In fact, he paid a horrible price to make a way that you can come to him. And you know, Jesus is the way. Now, even after Naaman comes to Elisha, there's still this back and forth. It's all upset about this. And, oh, that's good. Oh, that's bad. Why didn't he this? Why didn't he that? There's this back and forth. That still goes on in our lives. But in the end, Naaman returns home having been cleansed of his leprosy. Now, we've only begun to scratch the surface of the story. As I mentioned, there'll be more messages on this, Lord willing. But I trust that you genuinely see yourself in this story. And hopefully you see others around you in this story. Utterly lost, like dead men walking on our way to the grave in putrefying, I can't say the word, in stinky, rotten flesh that's just getting worse. Cut off from everything good. Cut off from life, outcasts, outside the camp. But God. In his grace, he says, "I'm allowing you to come to me." And we see from this story, Naaman's life is changed. He's cleansed. So there's more to come on this story. We're going to stop here for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you. We are so thankful for your grace that allows us to come. So thankful for your power to cleanse. So thankful for your willingness. Continue to draw us, Lord, in our relationship with you. Help us to stay continually connected and drawing from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.